With me and open up to the book of Revelation, chapter number 5, and then I also would like you to get Daniel, chapter 7. And I'm not sure if we've got, do we have sound over there? Good to go? Okay, very good. I'd like to welcome those folks that are joining us by internet this morning on Pal Talk. What's that? Yeah, exactly right. Okay, so you should have this morning Revelation chapter 5, and I want you to, you're actually going to begin this morning, we're going to begin in Daniel chapter 7. So if you could get Revelation chapter 5, Revelation chapter 5 and Daniel chapter number 7 here. And then let's have a word of prayer as we get ourselves going. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we pray and ask that as we do so, that we, each and every one of us, might be built up in the faith with a greater understanding of your word and our participation in time as members of the body of Christ for your purpose to glorify Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time when we were finishing up the lesson, I made reference to Daniel chapter number 7 here. And so I want to start today, and we're going to look at Daniel 7, and we're going to go back to Revelation. If you look at Daniel chapter number 7 at verse 13, Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. In the book of Daniel, of course, Daniel is given a series of visions that detail the establishing of the kingdom of heaven on this earth. In this particular vision that you see, or this particular insight he's given here, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, that actually occurs in heaven. And in this vision, you see that the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is, of course, God the Father. Now, you're not given a lot of details here in Daniel chapter number 7, other than when the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days, what is given to the Son of Man, literally, you can see at verse 14, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's in contrast with all the other kingdoms that are in the book of Daniel. The Babylonian Empire, it rose to power, and then it was destroyed by the Medes and Persians. Then their empire rose to power, then it was destroyed by the Greeks. And then they rose to power, it was destroyed by the Romans. And then the book of Daniel, you have this successive Gentile kingdom powers that rise and fall, and rise and fall, and rise and fall. And as far as God is concerned, there's one kingdom that is going to rise, and it's never going to fall. What you see here, in the picture that Daniel gets here in chapter number 7, when the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days, he's presented to the Ancient of Days, where he gets the title deed to the kingdom. The connection you want to make with the book of Revelation, go over to Revelation now, chapter 4 and 5. A dominion is the authority of his reign. The kingdom is a reference to the kind that it is. It's royalty, it's rulership, and the length of it. Okay, so dominion would be like territory, rulership. The kingdom is the authority of that rulership. Okay, that idea there. Now, when you go, therefore, to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we read through chapter 4 last week. John, the writer of Revelation, has been caught up into heaven. He's in the throne room of God. You have the 24 elders that are sitting around the throne. You've got the four beasts, the seraphim, that are around the throne. They have declared God to be worthy of worship because he is the creator. Look over to chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4, verse 11. Chapter 4 of Revelation, chapter 4, 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The worthiness of him that sits on the throne here in chapter 4, verse 11 is based upon the fact that he is the Creator. And that's a true statement. The Creator is worthy of worship, right? The question that's going to come up in chapter number 6, and that the rest of the book really is going to demonstrate, is who is worthy based upon their ability to redeem the fallen creation. And so when you see in chapter number 5, look over to chapter number 5, and you're going to see the question comes up. Look at chapter 5, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, what are the three words there? Who is worthy? Now go to chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy. And in chapter 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. See, who is worthy to reign in chapter 4? The Creator is. Who is worthy to reign in chapter 5? The Lamb is. Because he's the one that provided redemption. See how it flows from chapter 4 to chapter 5? In these two chapters together, you see the details that Daniel didn't tell you about in Daniel chapter number 7. Daniel said he saw in the night visions one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and they, such as the angelic race, they brought and they presented the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, and there was given to him a kingdom. It's in the book of Revelation where you get the specifics, the details that are necessary to see him actually take that throne. And here in Revelation chapter number 6, the Lamb is going to stand up, and he's the one that's going to take the book and break the seal. So let's go down and look at the details here. So chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne... By the way, you remember to make the connection with chapter 4 and 5. Even though we're starting chapter 5 today and we did chapter 4 last week, you don't make a disconnect of a week, okay? This happens sequentially. It's all up in heaven, and he sees the Father sitting on the throne, and there's a book in his right hand. All right? So look at chapter 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Who knows what the number seven represents in the Bible? Perfection, completion, exactly, okay? And here you've got a book, and it's written within and on the backside. What's that idea? It's written within and on the backside. What's that mean? All the way through. It's complete. It's full. It's got every detail necessary, okay? And the problem is that it is sealed, and it's sealed with seven seals. He says, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? Without going any further, what's implied in the question? Who's worthy? What else? What else is implied in the question? What else is implied in the question? There's many that are unworthy. Okay. Okay, there's something really special about this book. What's that? Who is able, who's worthy to open it and break the seals? So what else is implied in the question? It needs to be open. It hasn't been open yet, and it needs to be open. And what would happen if it's not open? There's something in this book. There's something that's in this book that the only way that the details in the book can be revealed. All John sees is this book that's written within and on the backside. But what are the details in the book? And when a strong angel cries out, who is worthy to take the book and open the seals and so forth, the implication is that this is absolutely vital to the completion of God's prophetic program. The contents in this book and the worthiness, the ability, the right of somebody to come along and open the book and complete the details in the book, it's vital to the completion of God's Word. It's vital to the completion of the prophetic program. Okay, go ahead.
Also, the time is now.
Yes.
It's time to open it.
It's time to open this thing. You see, this question wasn't asked back, say, in Genesis 3 or 4 kind of thing. Okay. All right, so you can see that there's a real sense. In other words, when the angel, it says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. It's not just the sense of, what are we going to do today? Hey, why don't we open the book today? No, this is an urgent issue. It's time. This is an urgent issue here. And he says, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Again, the point being nobody was worthy. Okay? And John says at verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And we've talked about this before, but fundamentally, why does John weep? What's the implication if nobody's found worthy? Then God's program's going to fail. That the contents of this book can never be broken. It can never be opened up. It can never be revealed. The prophetic program, God's claim that the earth is His and that He had a plan of redemption. See, the 24 elders back in chapter number 4, they very clearly say that the one sitting on the throne, you created all things, so you're worthy of worship. But the question has got to be answered, who is the Redeemer? Who's the one that had the just and right plan to solve man's sin problem, to solve the corruption, the rebellion problem in the universe? And so when the question goes out in here in chapter number 6, who is worthy to take the book and look thereon? And no man is found in heaven or in earth or under the earth. And John weeps. He weeps bitterly with a great weeping because, therefore, does that mean that all that he'd hoped in, all that the Word of God led believers of all dispensations to hope in, the implication is it's going to fail. Okay, the question is, at this point so far in the book of Revelation, has it been stated what the book is? The answer is no. What the book is, it's the rest of the book of Revelation. It's the actual details. Okay, so, but yeah, and you don't know that yet until the Lord begins to break the seals, okay? It absolutely does, because you've got a strong angel proclaiming this, and they look all through heaven, all in the earth, all even under the earth, and no man is found worthy. And when John weeps, John understands the implication. If nobody's worthy to take the book, break the seals, look thereupon, then nobody is worthy to take the throne. And hence, again, God has been saying, you know, all along, that God says when He brought Israel out of Egypt, all the earth is mine. He knows that the earth was in the hand of a rebellion. He knows that man was under sin. And all through His Word, He promised redemption, restoration, things like that. And now, is it all for naught? And you can understand why John would weep. If you woke up tomorrow morning, and all of a sudden there was all this evidence that the Word of God was a lie, that Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, that all you've trusted in was just a big hoax, Would it change your perspective about why you're living? You better believe it would. You absolutely better believe it would. I remember reading on the internet, I think this was about 2 or 3 weeks ago, there's a guy, maybe in Germany or somewhere, and he's not in Germany, but he wrote a book about the hoax about Jesus. And it's just all the rehash, the same old stuff about, you know, sure, there was a guy named Jesus who lived and everything and died, but the idea that He rose from the dead, come on, nobody ever rises from the dead. It's just a big hoax and everything. And, of course, this guy's going around promoting his book and everything, and he's selling millions of copies, by the way. Okay, but think about that, friends. How long have you been saved? I mean, how long have you known the Lord? Yeah, some of you just a few years. You know, Lori was instrumental in leading me to Christ when I was a junior in college. You know, that was how many centuries ago? That's a while ago. And we need to stop and think about how many years you've known the Lord, how many years you've walked with the Lord, you've trusted His Word, you've learned, you've gone through struggles, you've found His Word to be true, you've found His Word to do what it says. And then all of a sudden, somehow you became convinced that the Word of God was a lie. Your life would never be the same. The purpose for living, those of you that are raising children, what are you raising them with belief in the Word of God for if it's all a lie? Why do you care about their convictions, their morality, living life for the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's all... You understand? Everything would be different. And if you can imagine that in just a small way, here John is in the throne room of God. And the question has gone out. Who is worthy to take the book, to look thereon, to break the seals? And no one's found worthy. So here John, he's in the presence. He's in the throne room of God, and no man is found worthy. And so it appears as though all that he'd hoped in and all that the person sitting on that throne had promised, it appears as though it's not going to come to pass. It's no wonder he weeps. You understand that? The parallel that I think of is over the day of the resurrection of Christ. When those two men, it's in the book of Luke, chapter 24, they're walking, and they're walking towards a city called Emmaus. It's the day of the resurrection. They don't know Christ has risen from the dead. Remember that? And the Lord comes in and joins their company. They don't know it's the Lord. It says their eyes were holding and so forth. They didn't know him. And they're walking, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself asks, and he says, "What manner of communications are these that you have one with another, and ye are sad?" Listen, this wasn't just the sadness of losing a hockey game, okay? This was a depressing, hard, debilitating sadness and despair. These men had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah. Sure, they had some ups and downs, and they had some things they didn't believe and were hard to understand and everything. But these guys had given up three and a half years of their life to follow the Lord. They gave up their fishing. They left their families and so forth. And they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they watched him. They abandoned him the night of his betrayal, right? And they watched him die on the cross. All that they trusted and hoped in, it was gone. They said, "We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel." And they're walking. I mean, what are we going to do with our life now? Well, the one that we thought was the Messiah, he's dead. Now, of course, he wasn't dead, right? And again, when you think about the parallel there, John is weeping for that similar type of issue. No man is found worthy, okay? Now, the story doesn't end here, okay? If it did, we could all weep, okay? Well, we're not going to. We're going to rejoice. Look at verse 4 again. "I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not." Don't you love that? Now you remember, you had 24 elders sitting there on the throne, and it says, "John, wait. Listen, you haven't got all the story yet, John. Just wait a minute. Dry those tears. Come on, son." He says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been," what? "Slain." See that? There is one that has prevailed. A lamb that had been, as it had been slain there. Now come back with me to verse 5. I want you to get the real sense of all this if you can. Or if I can convey it. He says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Does that ring a bell, anybody? Lion of the tribe of Judah. What was significant about the tribe of Judah? What's that? That's the lineage of Jesus Christ. Go all the way back to Genesis 49. Genesis chapter 49. Way back here in Genesis, Jacob, just before his death, he gives a prophecy about the future of each one of his 12 sons. Look at, this is just before he dies. Look over to Genesis 49 verse 1. "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." He's going to give a prophecy about the future of each one of his 12 sons. You can see at verse 3, he starts out with Reuben. And then look at verse 5. You've got Simeon and Levi. And then look at verse 8. You have Judah. Jump to verse 13. You've got Zebulun. 14, there's Issachar. 16, verse Dan, and so on. You can do that in your own study. All right? But look at the prophecy that Jacob said about Judah. Verse 8, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. What's that a picture of? If your hand's in the neck of your enemies, who's winning the fight? Yeah, okay, right? He says, thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Well, what's implied in all this? I mean, if that's all that he says, and he's going to say more, but if that's all that he said about Judah, and what he was saying was what's going to befall him in the last days, what's implied in this information about Judah? Yeah, he's going to rule. What else? He's going to conquer. He's going to have dominion. He's going to be exalted. His brethren are going to worship at his feet. Now look at verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. What is a whelp? Okay. So you've got Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion and as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The idea of you don't want to stir him up. Okay. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. See what's implied in this prophecy here? Jacob is prophesying about the future of each one of the tribes, and it's very clear in this prophecy about Judah is that the Messiah was going to come from Judah's seed line. He's the one that was going to rule. He was the one that's going to conquer. He's the one that the brothers are going to come and worship before him and so forth. He's the one that's going to have dominion. And when it says at verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Anyway, we don't have time to get into all those specifics there and everything. But it's very clear that one elder in Revelation chapter 5, one of those 24, he says, weep not, the lion of the tribe of Judah. That elder's thinking of this passage right here. He says to John, have you forgotten Genesis? John, have you forgotten Genesis 49? Well, what else is significant here about the timing that Jacob speaks this prophecy? What was fixing to happen to Jacob? He's fixing to die. In fact, how does the book of Genesis end? Joseph in a coffin. But you know, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 1. I'm sorry, Genesis 50, the last verse, verse 26. And Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in the coffin in Egypt. Now, wait a minute. Isn't that a strange way to end a book? Yeah. I mean, at least end it with amen or something. When you come to the end of the book of Genesis, how does it end? Well, Jacob's dead, and now Joseph's dead, and he's entombed in Egypt. Who else was in Egypt at this time? The rest of his nation. And they're going to be down there for four generations, 400 years. When Jacob gives the prophecy about each one of the tribes, it is significant that he gives it at a time when they're entering into what is going to appear to be absolute hopelessness. You understand that? He's going to die. In fact, he dies shortly after he gives the prophecy here. And then Joseph dies. By the way, what was Jacob's other name? Israel. That is Israel. Here you've got Israel, dies in Egypt. Joseph, the one who God sent before to preserve Israel alive, he's dead in Egypt. And it's against that backdrop that Jacob, Israel, says, you know what? I'm going to tell you what's going to come in the latter days. It's going to be a long time, guys. And you're going to have to trust God through this thing. And so it's as though the elder over here, and you can go back to Revelation now, you can let go of Genesis, It's as though the elder here in Revelation chapter number 5, when he tells John, he says, "Weep not, behold the lion of the tribe of Judah." It's like he's saying, "John, go back and look at Genesis 49. Don't forget that passage. All those years that have come and gone, here's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's the one that's going to take the book and break the seals. He's the one who's going to take that scepter and rule. He's the one that's going to establish the kingdom." See how he's making that connection there? He also says, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and then he says, the root of David. Now, why the root of David? What's significant about David? The Davidic kingdom, the Davidic covenant, exactly correct. Now we'll see who remembers now. Where do you find the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament? 2 Samuel 7, he got it. Okay, let's go there real quick. Hold your place there. What's that? Yeah, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look at this. So this elder here, he takes John's attention to Genesis 49, the line of the tribe of Judah. He takes John's attention to 2 Samuel chapter number 7, the Davidic covenant. And notice what it says. 2 Samuel chapter number 7 at verse... A little bit of background here. David is wanting to build God an house. Look at chapter 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. "It came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." What does he mean by that? The ark of God dwells in curtains. What's that? He's still in the tabernacle. Exactly. He just dwelt in curtains. And David says, "Man, I got this nice, luxurious house and everything, and the ark of God, God's out there dwelling in a tent." Which one of y'all here today would rather, you know, live in a real nice house or just have to, you know, go to a tent every day, all right? And so David wants to build God a house and so forth. And instead, God, through the prophet Nathan, he goes and tells David, "You know what, David, instead of you building me a house, David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a kingdom." So let's just jump ahead here. This is the Davidic covenant. In the Old Testament, there are several absolutely essential covenants. There's the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 12. There's the Palestinian covenant. There's the Old Covenant, i.e. the law. This is called the Davidic covenant. If you don't know what this is, you don't have a mark in your Bible, mark it. This is that important. All right? 2 Samuel chapter number 7 at verse 12. "And when thy days be fulfilled..." This is Nathan saying to David from God. So this is God saying to David, basically. "And when thy days shall be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers..." So in other words, obviously David's going to die at some point. "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." So there's going to be one coming from David's seed line. And God is going to establish his kingdom. Let's keep reading. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever." The Davidic covenant says that there's going to be one coming from the line of David, the seed of David, and God is going to establish his kingdom and his house forever. Let's keep reading. Verse 14. What's the very first word there? "I will be his father, and he will be..." what? Now wait a minute. Whose son is he going to be? Is he going to be the son of David? Yes. Or is he going to be the son of God? Yes. Listen, this is one of the absolute clearest, is not the only one by any means, but the Old Testament very clearly predicted that the one who was going to rule this throne forever would be the seed of David, hence his humanity, but he also would be the Son of God, hence his deity. He would be God and man. No other one ever like him before, no one ever like him since. You understand there's a great deal of debate. Is Jesus Christ a man or is he God? Well, what's the answer? Yes! He is a man, but that's not all he is. He is God, but that's not all he is. He is a man. He is true man and true God. And the Old Testament makes it very, very clear, even from the passages like this. Okay, let's just jump ahead for time's sake. He says, "If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." Now watch this. "And thine house," so that's David's house, And thy kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, shall be established for how long? Forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Those three things. David's house, David's kingdom, and David's seed on the throne. Those three things. Go back to Revelation chapter 6 then. When this elder says to David, I'm sorry, says to John, he says, John, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. The root of David, 2 Samuel chapter number 7, the Davidic covenant, the one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant, come and establish the house and the kingdom and the throne forever. And then he says, what are the next two words right after the root of David, the next two words? Hath done what? Hath prevailed. Now, wait a minute. When you say somebody has prevailed, what are you saying? So somebody's won. So what's the implication? If you say somebody has prevailed, a battle's already been determined. But wait a minute. We're only in Revelation chapter number 5 here. Why not even into chapter number 6? He hasn't broken the seals yet. The great war in heaven with Michael and the archangel hasn't happened yet. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come back to the earth to rule and reign and conquer on the earth yet. So what can he mean? Why does he say hath, past tense, prevailed? Yes, exactly. There was a battle that occurred long before the battle in Revelation. And that battle that way preceded the battles in Revelation, that battle was the battle that determined every other battle. Understand that? When he says he hath prevailed, what made him worthy was the battle he fought back there. And of course, you know we're talking about the battle on the cross. Had Jesus Christ not won that battle, he would not be worthy to proceed and execute this coming battle. Had the Lord Jesus Christ not prevailed at the cross by way of death, he had to taste death. He tasted death for every man, the Word of God said, right? Scripture says that. Tasted death for every man. And then when he comes up, in fact, Revelation says he has the keys of death and hell. He conquered death. Had he not conquered death back then, there's no way he'd conquer the battle coming up now. But because he prevailed back then, that's how you know he'll prevail in this battle that's coming up in the book of Revelation. Okay? So when it says he has prevailed, there's a battle that's already been fought. And the outcome of that battle is what's going to determine the outcome of every other battle he fights. The battle of death. Look at how Hebrews says it. Hold your place there and go to Hebrews chapter 2 here. Go to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, 14. It says, for as much then the children partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He took part of flesh and blood. See, his deity and his humanity. Now, why did he take part of flesh and blood? Here's why. That through what? Through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. See that? That was Hebrews chapter 2, 14. Sorry about that if I gave you a wrong reference there. What did he have to do in order to conquer the devil? He had to take on the death. He had to take on the devil in the domain of the devil, which was death. He had to enter into Satan's territory itself in order to defeat Satan. Now the parallel is, of course, with God's other son, the nation of Israel. Remember when God tells Moses to go tell Pharaoh, Pharaoh, Israel is my son, let my son go? Israel was down in Egypt, in the death grip of the adversary, in the iron furnace, it is said to be. The adversary kept Israel down there in an iron furnace, in a death grip. And God brought them out in the past, and now the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has got to enter into that death grip with the adversary in order to defeat him, and he does defeat him. Go back with me, if you would, quickly to Revelation chapter 6 now. Revelation. How many times have I said in this Bible study, we're not going to go into too much detail? All right? So, oh man. And Mike, I think, just kind of laughed at me this morning when I told him I was going to try to get through Revelation in a few more weeks, and he just kind of shook his head like that. So, Really, I'm just trying to hit some highlights here, but look over to chapter 5 again, verse 5. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, so that's Genesis 49, the root of David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, hath prevailed. There was a previous battle that he won, and he prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, now watch this, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders. Okay, so that's chapter 4, remember? You've got the throne, and you've got the four beasts, the seraphim right on the corners of the throne and so forth, and you've got the 24 elders, and it says, in the midst of the elders stood... But now he says what? He doesn't say a lion. He says what? A lamb. But he has something else. A lamb as it had been slain. Now, obviously, John would make the connection here as well. Who was the lamb that was slain? The Lord Jesus Christ. Remember John the Baptist? Not John the writer, but John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ walking, he says, hey, behold the Lamb of God. There goes the one that's going to fulfill all those prophecies about an innocent lamb dying on behalf of the nation. And here you have a lamb that was slain. Again, I can't go into all the details right now, but every word here is significant. The fact that it says, in the midst of the elders, stood. What's significant about the fact that he stood? He's alive. And he's alive, ready to do something. Ready to judge. And it says, stood a lamb as it had been slain. Listen, as a lamb he was slain. Slain, as a lion he is going to slay. As a lamb he came in with eyes of compassion. As a lion his eyes are as a flame of fire, Revelation chapter 1 says. See that? As a lamb he came in, so open not his mouth. As a lion, out of his mouth is going to go a sharp two-edged sword that which it should smite the nation. As a lamb he came in as an innocent, willing sacrifice. As a lion, he's going to return who is worthy to come and finish and complete the prophetic program. Isn't that fascinating? So he says here, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. We talked about that last time, what those seven spirits are. Now let me just read through the rest of this very quickly here. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song. New in the sense of what? Not in the sense of one that hasn't been known. It's never been sung before. They've been waiting to sing the song. All these years they've been waiting to sing the song. It says, they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. Why? For Thou wast what? Slain. What made him worthy? His victory at the cross. What made him worthy? He entered a previous battle over which he was victorious. The worthiness back in chapter number 4, verse 11, is God's worthiness as the Creator. The worthiness in chapter 5 at verse 9 is his worthiness as Redeemer. See that? And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign where? What's it say there? See the focus of the book of Revelation? It's God reigning on the earth. It's His plan to redeem the earth. Several weeks ago, we were having a Bible study with some folks, and we were talking about the issue of the prophecy declares, Scripture declares that God's going to reign on the earth. And this might have been maybe 6 months ago now, something like that. And one of the individuals that was there, they don't come anymore, but for various reasons, but... Where is all the stuff about him reigning on the earth and everything? Well, there's a pretty good one right there. He shall reign on the earth. An absolute, literal, physical earthly Davidic political messianic kingdom. He shall reign on the earth. Is there any doubt about that one? By the way, when you think about a verse like this, and you look at the earth today, you look at the world today, if you didn't see a verse like that, if there wasn't something like that in the Bible, what would you think about the future of mankind? I mean, what's going on in the world today? It is absolutely waxing worse and worse. You look at the chaos over in the Middle East, and that's spreading all through Europe, spreading over here into the West and so forth. Just chaos. You look at the news. Every day there's something new. You think, man, is this ever going to get solved? Yes. It is when the Prince of Peace returns. But not until then. And it's only going to get solved when the Prince of Peace returns and when he enforces peace. Okay? When he comes back, he's just not going to just kind of wave a magic wand. Everybody's going to love everybody all of a sudden. No. It's going to be a wand, all right, but it's going to be a sharp two-edged sword. It's going to be a rod that he rules with righteousness. He will enforce righteousness. But there, you look at a verse like that, and you understand there is a day coming. This is indeed a new song. There's a new song for earth. Earth itself is waiting for the liberation. Earth itself is waiting for the corruption to be lifted, for the curse to be lifted, right? All these years, earth has been under the bondage of corruption, and they're waiting to be liberated into the glorious hands of the sons of God. Even the earth is waiting for that song to be sung. That's fascinating to think about that, you know. So you read a verse like that, and you can see what's going on historically. You can say, you know, it's a mess out there, but the Lord's going to come and clean this mess up, you know. We have hope, don't we? It's a sure thing, you know. Well, we're out of time. Let me keep going real quickly. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and beasts and elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Do the math there sometime. Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. See, it said, "Amen, let's get this thing on the road, right? Amen, let's get this program, let's get this party started and over with, you know? Let's get it completed here." And then, of course, it will go next time into chapter number 6, and you see the Lord Jesus Christ, who he himself is the one that breaks the seal. He from heaven orchestrates the tribulation period. Isn't that fascinating? He's the great director, the great heavenly director, in a sense. He's going to orchestrate the tribulation period from heaven. Yes. No. That's the angels and the creatures in heaven. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice. No, verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels, and then verse 12, saying. Was that your question? Yeah, oh, okay, I'm sorry. I thought the question was, who is saying verse 12? Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay. And then verse 13 in particular actually looks on into the eternal kingdom when every creature is going to be given in praise. See that there? We're out of time. For next time, read chapter 7, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Okay? We won't get through all that, but... yeah. Okay, you're dismissed. We'll start in the...